Our text this morning is Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. I'm going to read that text and explain it as we normally do in just a moment, but just like we did in 2016 and 2020 and at other times, I'm going to ask you to let me lead you in a prayer for our nation and for ourselves. So I'm going to do that now. Before I pray, I'm going to read this from Romans 13, 1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I'm going to lead us in prayer along the lines of that text. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded in this passage that there is no authority except that comes from you. We know that every law or elected official is where they are because you have plans. We know that sometimes you give people righteous laws and officials because you're merciful. We also know that sometimes you allow unrighteous laws or officials as a judgment. So, Father, we're asking you to be merciful to us, to our nation, in the coming days and weeks as these elections are held. We're asking for righteous laws and righteous leaders to win. Should you continue to judge our nation, our states, and cities where we live, please enable us to maintain our Christian testimony. You've often called your people to suffer like Christ when faced with evil leadership. So we need your strength, Father, to enable us to be like him. Holy Spirit, give us the strength we need to be like our Lord. Lord, you've also called us to promote righteousness when we're given influence. Give us wisdom and the awe of you as we vote and work and pray. Thank you, Father, for the ways that you've motivated our hearts in this church to care for the places in which we currently live. We want what's best for our society. And that's because you've made us in your image. That's what you are like. Father, give our hearts and minds a profound and governing reminder that we are citizens of an eternal kingdom that can't be shaken. We ask you to make us most excited, most prayerful, and most eager to promote your kingdom, which is eternal. Father, this week, give us opportunities to talk of your Son's salvation. Give us joy this week, because your kingdom has broken through into this world already, and your kingdom will be what stands in the end. Father, give our church confidence. Give the people of God all over the world and all over our country confidence that this kingdom cannot be shaken. Allow our neighbors to see our confidence this week. Allow them to see our confidence in you, in your rule. Allow our children to see our confidence this week. Lord Jesus, we end these prayers together this morning by declaring that you are always king by your Father's appointment. Not a democracy, not a vote. You are always king, and that will never end. Let that truth govern our minds and hearts today, and therefore make us optimistic this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to another optimistic passage, Isaiah chapter 40, 1 through 11. And please follow along as I read. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. I've entitled this message, Too Amazing Not to Announce. When a person works hard for something, you know that that something matters to them. When you see an artist spending hours and hours and hours and hours on their craft, you know that their desired success in that recital or on that album is an important thing for them. When someone works at something, you know that it's important. When God works for something, you know it's important. God was said to work when he created the world. Evidently, creating the world was important to God. Jesus, our Lord, was said all throughout the Gospel of John and other places to be working. And he wanted his disciples to work with him. The fact that he was working toward something shows that there's something important to him. He's working because something that he's working at is important to him. Similarly, when someone works to communicate something important, you know that that thing is important to them. When people work and labor over a talk that they have to give, or a student labors over something they've got to memorize and recite to the class, all the minutes and times and hours that they put into that, you can tell that that means something to them. That it might not be the poem that they love, but the grade for getting that poem right is something that they love or means something to them. So again, when someone works at communicating something, you can tell that that's important to them. Here in this turning point of Isaiah, the first initial verses show that God's working to communicate something to his people. God wants his people not just to know some facts, but to feel the truth of them in their inner being. And that alone is a staggering statement if you think about it. God works to communicate something to us that he wants us to grasp on the inside. That's staggering. Our God is not some aloof God. He wants his people to understand his message. And so in verse 1, he says twice, comfort, comfort my people. Why did he say it twice? Because once isn't enough. He wants his people to be convinced that he is for their comfort, for their good. And then he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. The word literally means speak to their hearts. So right there, we learn from these opening verses, this opening verse, that God just doesn't want his people to hear a truth and have it go in one ear and out the other. He intends for this message to go into our heads and then into our hearts. He wants us to feel the truth that he's saying because it's a rather amazing truth that the God who's been offended by his people would be for their comfort. That's a shocking truth. That's what this passage teaches us. And in a sense, that's what the next section of the book of Isaiah teaches us from chapter 40 through 66. Here to the end of the book, we're going to see this book largely bathed in comfort. God is trying to comfort his people with these chapters, with these words. Chapters 1 through 39 were largely speaking of judgment, judgment and discipline for his people, judgment on the rebellious world. But even then, all sprinkled throughout there, there were signs of hope, weren't there? Some of you will never forget going through Isaiah 25 together, because our God's always been a God of hope for his people. But here, that hope and that comfort come out center stage, if you will, in the rest of the book of Isaiah. God communicates his comfort to his people, and he calls them, listen to this, to then communicate that comfort to others. God's people are not just those who need comfort. Here in our text, and in places like 2 Corinthians 1, we learn that God intends for his people who are comforted to then comfort others as well with his comfort. And you'll see that in Isaiah 40, 1 to 11. This is a pronouncement, again, of comfort that comes along the lines or comes on the heels of Isaiah 39, 5 through 7. Let's just go back there, rewind last week. I know for some of you that's not easy to go back to, myself included. But go back to last week. Think about a week ago when we were here. We were learning about King Hezekiah and his failures, the fact that he's just a man, even a great man at times, but just a man. And we learned that God prophesied then, at the end of Isaiah chapter 39, that God's people would be brought into exile into Babylon. That's Isaiah 39, starting in verse 5, all the way down to verse 8. God pronounced that his people, yes, they would be rescued from Assyria, but later on, they would go into exile into Babylon. Now, if you're the people of God and you're hearing what God told the king in Isaiah 39, and you're hearing, okay, we're going to be saved from Assyria. That's wonderful. Oh, finally. But you're going to be exiled into Babylon later. Where's the hope in that? Talk about good news, bad news. Right there, that would cause the people to go, why do we keep sinning? Why do we keep needing to go into exile? Is God always going to be disciplining us? Is he always going to be angry with us? It's kind of a gloomy end to last week's chapter. That makes these words sing all the more. No, I've got comfort for you. Comfort for you. I want you spoken tenderly to. Notice verse 2, that her warfare, Jerusalem's warfare, has ended and her iniquity is pardoned. I want you to know that there will be an end to your warfare. There will be an end to Assyria. There will be an end to Babylon taking you into exile. In fact, your sins will be forgiven. I want you to know that, and I want that to be the governing thought that you have. Yes, you'll go into exile, but that's not the end of the story. This is a God who speaks comfort to his people. So this is the situation that our passage today is kind of embedded in. Bad news, but now good news from a comforting God. And this is kind of, chapter 40 is kind of a new commission in Isaiah. Remember the first commission? Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5 were chapters of introduction. This is how horrible the nation is. Chapter 6 was God cleanses a prophet, Isaiah, from his sin, and then tells him to go preach to a people, but they're not going to listen to you because they're rebellious. And in chapter 6, God refers to this people that Isaiah is going to preach to as this people. Later on, chapter 8, this people refused the gentle waters of Shiloh that flow. They refuse my peace. And they go after things that make their hearts frantic. This people. This people. Well, here's a new commission in Isaiah chapter 40. Notice the words. Comfort, comfort. Who? My people. It's a new day. God wants his people to know that they're going to receive comfort from his hand. And he's going to do this by three announcements. Three times in this passage, a voice speaks out God's comfort. And so we'll take our passage in three parts. Three announcements of ways that God comforts his people. Three announcements of ways that God comforts his people. First, we'll see just kind of the introductory call to comfort. That's not our first point. It's just kind of the introduction, verses 1 and 2. And then our first point will come in verse 3. God reveals himself personally. That's meant to be a comfort for his people. Second, God assures his message eternally. That should comfort. And third, God leads his people perfectly. Again, all messages of comfort for his people. First, before we jump into the first point, let's look at verses 1 and 2 again just for a moment in the call to comfort. God's people deserve judgment. You, me, people from Judah, people in Jerusalem, God's people have always deserved deserved judgment because of our own wickedness toward him. But God is gracious. God saves. God redeems. God forgives. So God's people deserve judgment, but they don't get it. He graciously saves his people. And he calls on that message to be proclaimed. Verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Again, the word speak tenderly means speak to her heart. I want her to know this. So again, he's just said, you're going to go into exile into Babylon. But I want you to know that I've got plans. And you're going to be comforted. You're going to be rescued. That exiling work is going to do something. It's going to purify. That's not the end of the story. Don't believe that that's the end of the story. I want you to know my comfort. I'm saying this to you ahead of time. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. So he's telling them this before it even happens, before they even go into exile. But there will be a time when you no longer are threatened by Babylon, is what he's saying. The warfare is ended. See, I defeated Assyria. I will defeat Babylon. All enemies of God's people will always come to an end at some point. He will defeat his people's enemies. Her warfare will be ended. And notice, and her iniquity is pardoned, forgiven. God isn't the one to blame for his people going to exile. You get that, right? The people are. They rejected him. They rebelled against him. And now that's why they go into exile in Babylon. Their sins brought them to Babylon, not God. But here we learn that their sins, their iniquity, will be pardoned. If you read a little further in the book of Isaiah, you learn how this will happen. God doesn't just wave a magic wand and say, okay, sin's pardoned. Now, there must be punishment for sin, but they won't be the ones to pay it. There'd be one that God would send to suffer punishment in their place. Later on in Isaiah, it says this, God's servant, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. So in our text where it says her iniquity is pardoned, we know that comes because someone came and took our iniquity and paid for our iniquity. That is pointing to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jerusalem, God's people, have received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That word double for all her sins is a picture of something being folded. So picture a piece of paper with a debt on it. There's a debt here. I owe this. This is where I've fallen short. This is what I need to pay. And the word double for her sins is this. There's a double. That debt is totally pardoned, totally forgiven. Every single ounce of it. That's the picture that's given in this passage. That's what it means to receive double for all her sins. Every single sin that you've committed in the past, committed just this last week, and commit in the future, for God's people who trust in his salvation, you're trusting that he will give double for your sin. You have a debt, he'll pay it, taken care of. That's the promise. So you see why that brings comfort. Nothing between God and his people anymore. And God desires this message to be announced. Again, all throughout verses 1 through 11, you're going to hear words like voice and announce and proclaim. Go up on a mountain and say this. This is the message for the world today. God is a comforting God and he will forgive sin. That's the message that needs to be announced. Matthew Henry says, Why does he say comfort, comfort? Why does he open with this word two times? He says, not because prophets don't want to preach it or preachers don't want to preach it. The Lord repeats this command because sometimes God's people refuse to believe it. And that's true. Do you know today that God wants you to know that he's a comforting God? God is a comforting God for his people. You may be here and you may not know much about Christianity. You're not a Christian. You've been invited. You're here. I'm glad you're here. I want you to understand that Christianity teaches from this verse and other verses that nobody deserves salvation. Christians aren't people who deserve salvation. The people of Jerusalem at this time did not deserve salvation. Christianity teaches God gives salvation by his grace. And that's what we see here in this text. His people have long rebelled against him, long disobeyed him, but he is a God who brings salvation to his people. And that's the message that this Bible is all about. God redeems his people and brings them home. I hope that's encouraging to you. We look as people for comfort all over the place in other people and other leaders, in our own smarts or intelligence or looks or jobs or careers, whatever it may be. We look for comfort all over the place. We are people who are born needing comfort. And the Bible teaches that God, by offering his salvation, offering his forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, is the one who brings comfort, true and lasting comfort. Christian, are you troubled by a particular sin? Do you feel distant from God? Do you feel disappointed again that you've continued to fail your family, your friends, your church, whoever it may be? You failed again. Don't forget that your iniquity is pardoned. You've received double for all of your sins. And notice again, God seems to labor in order to get you to believe this. He repeats the word comfort twice for emphasis. He wants his messenger to speak this not just to your head, but to your heart. He wants you to know his comfort, your security, his salvation. So now, there's the call to comfort. Now let's look first at how God does this comforting work. First, God reveals himself personally, and that should comfort people. God reveals himself personally. The Lord isn't just going to release them from captivity one day. He's not just going to do that. He's actually going to personally appear. And this is striking. Again, our God is not some aloof God that just sent down 10 commandments and said, follow these, you'll be good. I'll kind of be back here waiting. No, he's active. He's involved in his people's life. And he sent his son to this earth to be here, to come and rescue. He's going to send him to judge, to do something. This God is a God who reveals himself personally. A voice cries, verse 3, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. This is language of preparing for a king. He's coming. Prepare the way. We understand this. We roll out the red carpet for the royalty. This is what that is like. The king's coming to his land. We don't want him to have to go over any hills or go in any valleys. Let's make it all straight. Prepare. The king is coming. He's returning. He's coming to save us. That's the message here. Level everything for the king's arrival. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 33, Moses is preaching to the people who are in the wilderness and telling them that he's bringing them into the promised land. And he tells them, it's as if God came down from Mount Sinai. That's where he met with Moses, gave the people the Ten Commandments. That's where God spoke from. And in Deuteronomy 33, there's this language that God's getting up from the mountain. And he's dressing himself. And he's going to come and defeat his enemies and bring his people home. He himself is going to do it. Not just send Moses, not just send a prophet. He's getting up and he's coming down to do business. That's the language of Deuteronomy 33. And that's the language here for the people of God. You're going to go into exile, but God himself, as it were, is going to come and bring you home. He's going to appear. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You'll see his greatness, and all flesh will see it together. There is coming a day when the Lord will come to this earth to do something about all the wrongs and rescue his people finally, and everyone will see it. The New Testament teaches this as well. All flesh will see it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Will we really all see it? Is he really going to come again? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. That means yes. So God is pictured throughout history as being one who comes to rescue, comes personally to rescue his people. Again, this is language in Deuteronomy 33. It's language here in Isaiah verse 40. John the Baptist is born 700 years later after this prophecy. He's born, and he sees Jesus in the distance, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's come. God himself has come in the flesh to do something about the sin of mankind. He's here." Gospel of John, John 1:14 says that we've seen him, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God arrived. He's here. He's doing something about our problem. He's doing something about our sin nature. He's here. He'll come again to solve the problems, to redeem his people, and we'll all know it. I think it was always comical. I don't know if he still does this now, but the Dallas Cowboys owner, Jerry Jones, was known sometimes, you know, he'd be in his owner's box up there. You see kind of shots of the owners in their box during the game. You know, they're having their drink, they're watching the game. And then for a while there, you know, in the, I don't know what years, but the Cowboys weren't doing well. Well, kind of like now. Cowboys weren't doing well. And sometimes the owner, Jerry Jones, would come out of his box and come to the sidelines. Kind of like, boss is here now. Things better change. Don't know that they ever really did. He really can't do anything about, you know, succeeding on the field. He can't put on the pads and run past cornerbacks and things like that. So he might think, you know, I'm going to show the boss is here, but he can't really do anything. Might try to bring some pressure, but he can't really do anything. Here in this text, it's the picture of God. He's going to do something glorious. He's going to show up and do something that's glorious. And he can do something about it. I love this. Turn over to Isaiah 59. Give you a little preview of something to come. And it's along these same lines of God getting up and showing up to do something about the problems. Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 20. Here's the state of God's people. Here's the state of their nation. Justice is turned back. Right and wrong don't get taken care of. And righteousness stands far away. Sound familiar? For truth has stumbled in the public squares. And uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Even those who are righteous and walk away from evil and want to promote righteousness, they're attacked for it. Wonder what God will do. Verse 15, middle of the verse. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There's no one able to fix this, to do something about it, to intercede for the people. This is what God's seeing and thinking. Then his own arm brought him salvation. Okay, I'll do something about it. And his righteousness upheld him. Now, evidently, God's doing something about it through someone else, through his servant. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God doing something about the problems of the world. Verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, that's our Lord, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. He is going to defeat his enemies. He's zealous for that. He's going to right all the wrongs and punish all the ways people destroy one another. He's going to do something about that. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. All over the world, he'll bring his repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come like a rushing stream with the wind, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. So Jesus Christ will come and punish his enemies and redeem his people. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. In times of wickedness and rebellion, God sends Jesus. God comes himself in the flesh. God comes himself to do something about it. You might be saying at this point, wouldn't that be great if he would do that right now? But friends, he has already come to do that. He has done that in all of our hearts. He has taken us and changed our hearts. He has forgiven our sin and converted us. Now we are a people who want to do his will. We are still not perfect in reality. We will be one day. We'll see him and be like him, 1 John 3. But he has given us the credit for righteousness, and he's turned our hearts. He's made us that new creation. Now our default isn't sin. Our default is I want to praise him. I want to honor him. I want to work for him. I want to speak for him. I want to live righteously for him. He's come. Jesus came. The first coming meant something. I know at times like this we're longing for the second coming, and that's true. Don't stop doing that. It'll finally be realized. Punishment for sin, salvation for his people. But he's already started the process. Jesus has come. And you see when he rebukes his enemies in the Gospels, do you notice, God is going to judge his enemies. Jesus has started doing that. And he's going to save his people. You see Jesus saving people, rescuing people. The kingdom of God has already invaded. Every church gathering, every Lord's Day is a sign of that. He saves his people. He comforts his people. He reminds them that their sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ has appeared. God has appeared personally to begin the work that will one day be totally and finally accomplished as every enemy is destroyed and every one of his children are brought home. But we have that message of salvation today. God has revealed himself personally. So, the application here is in the text. Talk about this. Declare it. Announce it. Talk about his coming. Yes, he's coming again, but he's also already come. Died for sinners on the cross, rose again to show us what he's in the business of doing. I wonder if anybody's fascinated with the first coming anymore. He's done something. He's come to forgive. He's come to rule. We sing to him, we praise him. That's what we do every Sunday, right? We thank the Lord for what he's done. And we know he's coming back one day, but he's done something in the incarnation. We should celebrate Christmas soon. We will, Lord willing. All right, God assures, secondly, he assures his message eternally. This saving message, this work of God, will not go out of style. It's not a flash in the pan. God's salvation message will be the thing that stands in the end. You can count on this salvation to be true and lasting. While all other philosophies or spiritual leaders come and go, God's salvation is eternal. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Well, cry out. Say something. What do I say? Here's what you say: all flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Here's what people in the world should know: you'll only be famous for a time. You'll only be popular for a time. You'll only have these skills and abilities for a time. Even wickedness, even unrighteous philosophies, what you hold on to only lasts for a time. It looks like a flower now to the whole world. Oh yeah, that's wonderful, that philosophy. That's what we should believe. That's what we should think. Yeah, it looks good right now, but it's going to end. The best of people end. All people end when the breath of the Lord blows on it. That's speaking of extinguishing a life. The grass withers, verse 7, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God's salvation of his people, God's righteous rule, God's ethical standards, all of those will always last. Everything else is a flash in the pan. Everything else is here for a bit, captivates people in the world, but it's going to be gone one day. In the future, all ungodly philosophies will be no more, and the people that held on to them will know that God's way, God's word, is the only lasting thing. So you might feel like you're the minority in the world today, but the truth that you hold on to from God's word is the only thing that lasts. Peter uses this passage to speak to the people he writes to in 1 Peter, and isn't the parallel interesting? Isaiah, a people who are going to be brought into exile and need to know, it doesn't look like it. You're in Babylon. You're no longer in Jerusalem. You're no longer worshiping the Lord in the temple. In fact, it's been destroyed. Your family's been exiled. You're worried about whether you're going to stay alive here in Babylon. You are an exile. You're a sojourner. But listen, what you hold on to is going to endure, not Nebuchadnezzar. Peter, writing 7, 8 centuries later, writing to the people of God who are in the Roman Empire, they've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. They serve him, they worship him, they follow him, they serve one another in his name. That's them. They feel like they're being extinguished. Their friends and family members are being killed. They're being persecuted. And he says in 1 Peter 1:24, listen, all flesh is grass. Nero looks like a flower in the Roman Empire. He's going to be burned and destroyed. But the word of the Lord endures forever. You're holding on to the right thing. God assures his message eternally. It's what lasts. Men and philosophies come and go. All great men and women die. But Jesus is alive. And you can count on salvation forever because it says God's word will stand forever. So let me just make this very clear. Anti-God people and anti-God policies might look impressive to the world. They might even look daunting to us sometimes. Large numbers of people promote and celebrate wickedness. The world has their manifestos, the things they believe, the things they promote, the things that they preach. They have their philosophies. The world has their heroes who stand on stages, in arenas, on screens, and people devote their hopes to these people. But all of these people, the good and the bad, will have their influence ended. But God's truth will never be snuffed out. God's ethical standards for man will prove to be right. God's direction for men and women will prove to be best. God's promise to dwell with his people will be fulfilled. God's justice over his enemies will be the final word for them. What God teaches in the Bible will have the final say. And Christian, you can count on that. Say this to the young people in this congregation, those of you in schools, those of you who, as you get older, are seeing more and more of the world's influence in the world. What the world says about love, fame, pride, wealth accumulation, and other things will go away one day. And what will last is what God says about those things. As you see more and more of the world, you might sometimes feel, and we all sometimes feel this way, it seems like everyone believes in wickedness. Everyone promotes wickedness. Everyone is anti-God. It may seem like that often. But they will all see one day that they've been wrong, and God's word will stand forever. It's important to know that God's people, while perhaps a minority, are always on the winning side because His word endures forever. Their salvation is secure. His ways are always right. God assures that His message is eternal. And that's comforting to God's people. And God wants that comfort to be given to God's people. Third and finally, another comfort for God's people, another message of comfort worth proclaiming: God rules His people perfectly. Verses 9 through 11. God's people, you and I, need Him to rule us with all the perfection that He has. We need Him to lead us perfectly. And evidently, in verse 9, the fact that He is this perfect ruler should be announced. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. He's calling on the people of God to literally go up to a mountain and yell this out. God's rule is perfect for His people. That's what should be known. Lift up your voice with strength. I mean, drink your tea with honey, get your voice ready. Go and say this. People need to know that God rules His people perfectly. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Notice, God's people are called heralds. Lift it up. But what if the Babylonians don't like that? But what if my followers on social media don't like what I say? Lift it up. Fear not. Speak out for Him. Declare that He's the perfect ruler. He's the king we need. Don't be afraid. Announce it. Say it. Say to the cities of Judah, say to the people of God, behold your God. This is a call for the people of God who trust in Him and are comforted by Him to remind one another that He's our God. We might be sojourners and exiles here, but God is ours. Remind one another of that. By way of application for us, stop scaring one another. Stop scaring each other. Remind one another that we are God's people. He's doing His work in this world. He's all wise. He knows what He's doing. We're His. He knows what He's doing. Preach comfort to one another. Notice verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Again, we've been learning this in Isaiah. You see it all throughout the New Testament. God is coming to destroy His people. He is strong. Even now, the ways that God strongly leads us that we might not even be aware of would be amazing. God leads us, and He's strong and able. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will bring His penalty to His enemies, and He'll bring reward to the people who trust Him. That's what this is speaking of. So He's strong enough to defeat His enemies. He also will reward His people, which point to His generosity and goodness and kindness and graciousness. And then notice in verse 11, notice the nature of His leadership. We learn in verse 10, He's strong. He's strong for His people. He can defeat His enemies. He's strong. He's also tender for His people. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the way God leads. You want to see a picture of this? Read the Gospels. Jesus is gentle toward His people, cares for them. Watch Jesus with children. Watch Jesus moved with pity for those that come needing him. Watch him when even his own disciples neglect him, leave him, abandon him, and watch him say twice in the Gospel of John, when he meets with them again after his resurrection, watch him, read him, say, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." They don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve that. But that's what he does. He's a gentle shepherd. This is who God is for his people. He leads his people gently as they go through difficulties in life. Our God is strong for us. He rewards us, and he gently leads us. You could summarize it by saying God rules his people perfectly. You have the perfect king. You have the perfect shepherd. You have the perfect one. There's a longing for all of us to be led perfectly, isn't there? You want your pastors to lead you perfectly. You want your parents to lead you perfectly. You want your boss to treat you perfectly. You want your nation and its leaders to treat you perfectly, to govern you perfectly. You want your spouse to lead you perfectly. If you're a wife, you want that in a husband. We want to be led perfectly. The good news is, we are by our Lord. He's never wronged us in his leadership of us. We might wonder, why am I in this situation? He knows what he's doing. He's leading perfectly. There's a longing in all of us to be led perfectly. We want a leader who rules in a way that's best for us. We want a leader who's righteous and will never disappoint us. We want a leader who's all-powerful and yet attentive to us when we're vulnerable. We want this in a parent. We want this in a boss. We want this in a coach. We want this in a teacher. We want this in a spouse. We want this. And in Jesus Christ, it's available. God leads us perfectly. And I think in a lot of ways, we don't even always understand that leadership. He's going to lead you today throughout the day. The things, the places, and the situations he puts you in, he's leading you. They may not always be easy, but he knows what he's doing. They're best. And the way you can know that, apart from just the fact that he says it, the way you can know that is by looking backwards. Look how he's led you. Look where he's led you. Look how he's cared for you, provided for you. He doesn't stop doing that. And that should bring comfort to God's people. He rules his people perfectly. So friends, don't forget this week, you have a perfect king already. You do, and I do. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. He's powerful. He'll act in the way he acts in his timing. He knows what he's doing. And he cares for those in need, those of us. He cares for his people. He's a king, and he's a shepherd. And he's perfect. He knows what he's doing. Also, again, one final time, remind God's people about their perfect leader. You see God stressing this repeatedly in verse 9. Look back up again. Go onto a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The problem isn't with some people that they're too quiet, it's that they're not loud enough about the right things. Be loud about this. Not obnoxious. You understand the difference, I hope. Proclaim the Lord's rule over his people. Show people how he leads you and what he offers. Show people the scriptures. Tell people that we have a king. This is worth talking about. Not forgetting, not hiding, not being ashamed of. We have a king. And perhaps some of you maybe are not loud about this or don't talk about this. I hope you see in chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, all the exhortations to say these things about God. It's what the world needs. In a couple days, the media will be transfixed on what the candidates are going to say about the results. What are they going to say? What's he going to say? What's she going to say? What are they going to say? Microphones all over the place. Phones held up all over the place. Here's the message that people need. God saves sinners. He comforts his people. He's coming to judge his enemies and bring his people home. That's the message that was in style then and is still in style today. This is the message. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Friends, God's rule over us is worth talking about. God's salvation is worth talking about. Our God is a God who comforts his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders. We all need them, myself included. As dark as it would have been in Babylon, you wanted your people to hold on to a message of comfort. As dark as it looks today throughout the world, as dark as it looks today throughout the world, you want your people to know your comfort. Father, we pray as a church that more people would come to know your comforting love, your forgiving love. We want people rescued from wickedness and darkness. Again, we pray for the direction of our nation and other nations of the world, that your kingdom would continue to break through. Father, in the meantime, remind us that while exiles, we are the victors. We stand with you, our eternal King. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.